The idea, the concept that we live in a world that isn't broken by sin and damaged and corrupted by sin and in the process of dying is, it's delusional. And so I'm not suggesting that you give in to the darkness or that you become depressed about it. I am suggesting that you be realistic in your expectations. And if you will do that, then what you'll do is you'll look somewhere else than this life for the fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace that you ultimately desire. And you'll realize that there has to be something beyond just what I can see and control and what's around me and what's in me. There has to be something more. Well, the good news is there is something more. The bad news is that a lot of people don't know that or have not accepted that. But the good news is there is something more. It is this hope that wells up within us that draws us inevitably to the truth that is found only in Christ. The writer of Hebrews speaks to us of just such things. He teaches us already that Jesus is superior to angels, to prophets, to patriarchs. But he also offers the answers to the questions of life and death and really everything in between. The theme of the supremacy of Christ is reiterated throughout the book of Hebrews so much that it's almost as if it's a song and the chorus takes us back to Hebrews 1:3. The chorus of that song is, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so over and over we recount that God has done through Christ that which we could never do for ourselves. And yet in the midst of all that we see when we read those words and we are lifted high in the majesty of glory, we also look around and we see the difficulty of what life is like. If all this about Christ is true, then why were the first century believers that were receiving this word from the author of Hebrews being persecuted? Why was there so much social unrest, poverty, oppression, and injustice in the world? And for that matter, why do those things still go on in our world? If Jesus is really enthroned in power at the right hand of God, then how is it that all of these terrible things take place around us? Well, with the insight that is attributable only to the Holy Spirit, the book of Hebrews anticipates the dilemma that I've just described for you, and it offers us an eternal solution that is centered on the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, teaches us, in fact, why Jesus really is the answer. I think that it is sometimes considered cliche to say that Jesus is enough. God forgive us that we would ever get to the point of looking upon such a statement as cliche. God help us that we would never lose the sense of awe and wonder of the reality of what he has done through Jesus, that it might never become commonplace, but it might always be majestic, holy, and amazing grace. In chapter 2, verse 5 of Hebrews, it says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Let me share with you four things as to why Jesus really is the answer. First of all, it begins, and interestingly enough, will end with the reign of Jesus. The reign of Christ is what is being described for us in verse 5. And I want you to kind of understand what we're going to do with this. There is a cinematography methodology that is employed that takes us to a story in the middle of the story. And so at the very beginning of the story, we are introduced to the middle of it. We have no context to understand the events, and we have no background. And then the story from that point forward takes us back and fills in all the gaps, and then propels the message onward and concludes everything. It is something that is in modern films and television, and we see it all the time. Interestingly enough, it began with a poem that was written in 1663 by John Milton called Paradise Lost. Milton introduced what was then the longest poem in the history of poetry altogether, and he did so by bringing us into the middle of the story of life and death, right in the center of it all. And then he goes back and he shows how the world, corrupted by sin, broken because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve following the creation of God, how all of that has led finally until the story concludes with the realization that the only hope is in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Paradise lost at the very end of the story becomes paradise redeemed. So what we see is a modern invention, really isn't. It's been going on for a long time. And it's the same storyline that we find ourselves in all the time. The context is provided when we go back and we see what happened at the beginning. And then it is propelled forward as we look down the line with confidence of what is to come in the future. That's what we see in verse 5. We see the reign of Christ in the future. But how do we get to that point? Well, before you rush off to embrace that, let me tell you what is said here, or at least let's talk about it a little bit. In verse 13 of chapter 1, the writer contrasts the angels to Jesus by saying, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" He picks up that theme again in looking forward to the time when the reign of Jesus will be consummated in the millennial kingdom. The world to come is that time. It is the time when Christ will reign in power over all things, and the promises and prophecy of blessing will all be fulfilled. In one sense, that consummation has already been secured, for Christ is now at the right hand of God in glory. He is in control of the spiritual kingdom, and he reigns especially over the hearts of those who call him Lord. But in spite of this, we are still subject to the conditions of the old reality. In response, the writer of Hebrews quotes for us from Psalm 8 and helps us to see some of those details and dilemmas, but he provides us with confidence to begin with. Here's something that we all need to understand from the reign of Christ. Even though it is futuristic, in reality, it is present spiritually, and it is something that we hold on to as the blessed hope and promise of what is to come. It is our end, even if our present is very, very unsettled. It is our end. So how does it apply, and how do we stand in that grace, in that confidence, and in that faith? Hebrews goes back now to fill in some of the blanks, and the writer of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 8, says this: "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" This is a brief quote from the middle of Psalm 8, and I would encourage you sometime to go back and read all of it. It is considered a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that is interpreted by Jesus himself and by other New Testament authors as referring to Christ. But it is not limited to its reference to Christ. It is fulfilled in its reference to Christ. Do you understand how Scripture works in that regard? Sometimes we see the final fulfillment in the millennial reign, or in the end of time, or in Jesus Christ alone. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have some immediate application to all of us. And so Psalm 8 is just such a statement from God. It has immediate application to all of us. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, so that when we think of the reign of Christ, we understand that he is the one who will bring ultimate fulfillment to these words. In the meantime, what do we know? We know that this applies to us as well. So that he will say, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Not only do we have the backdrop and the forward promise of the reign of Christ, but we have currently a description of the rule of man. Remember the rule of man as it started in the Garden of Eden. God created all things and then he made man. And the psalmist, looking up perhaps at a night sky, wondered aloud, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him for a little while lower than the angels." And certainly this applies. This fits, and it makes perfect sense. The psalmist was awestruck that God, the creator of the universe, would be mindful of man at all, much less give him dominion over the entire created order. Going back to Genesis, we see this in the first chapter. It says in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Further, he reminds us that in putting everything under the charge of man, literally he left nothing out. This was the condition of man before the introduction of sin, before the rebellion against the will of God. It was a beautiful and blissful existence in which God had created us in perfection and glory. And we lived in complete liberty in the Garden of Eden, and we enjoyed the fruit and benefit of all that he had promised, and he gave man dominion over everything. We look at that description and we say, well, it's not like that now. No, it isn't. It isn't like that at all. But that is how it was then. Remember, we're filling in the story. How is it that Jesus reigns in power and authority? How is it that Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God himself? And how is it that we look forward to his sure and certain return that will bring a consummation to the age? And yet now we live in the decadence and the difficulty of sin. How is it that the world is so broken when it began so beautifully? This is what he's answering. He's telling us the story. He's telling us how it will end in the reign of Christ, but it began with the rule of man. It was the will of God to bring us into this world, to give us that opportunity to be obedient, knowing that we would not, knowing that we would fall. And yet, in the midst of that fall, the glory and grace of God is displayed in a manner unlike any other, or in a way that would not be possible in any other circumstance. God gave man the benefit and blessing of all that he has and all that he is. However, the majesty of the description does not fit the reality of our present situation. So we see not only the rule of man, but we see the reality of sin. Look at verse 8, the last part of it. It says, "In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him." He did this, but what we see now is very different from that. Everything's kind of come apart. It's all headed south in a hurry. And how do we understand that? What God intended in creation is not what we have seen throughout the history of man. The second and third chapters of Genesis tell us how things went terribly wrong. God gave Adam and Eve complete liberty in the garden, but he did not give them autonomy. They were told not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden or they would die. Satan tempted them by denying the word of God and telling them that it was just a trick to keep them from their true destiny of greatness. They defied God, they ate the fruit, and truly came to know good and evil. They now knew the good that they had lost and the evil they had gained. Matthew Henry, who wrote a very fine commentary that has served pastors and lay people alike for many, many decades now, said this about that. He said, "Now when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness that they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone, They saw their natures corrupted and depraved, and they saw themselves disrobed of all their ornaments and ensigns of honor, degraded from their dignity and disgraced in the highest degree, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth and their own consciences. This is the problem of mankind. Paradise lost, and with it the dominion and blessing that God had given. This is the problem of history, society, and humanity. It is not a matter of simply needing more education, social re-engineering, or wealth distribution. What we need is someone and something that can minister to the very heart of the issue and the very soul of the problem. That comes only when we recognize that what is really broken is not social things and not cultural issues and not financial matters. What is broken is the heart. What is broken is the image in which we were created to be and intended to be like God. What we need is redemption. We need a Savior. We need one who can save us from the consequences of our fallen estate. This is where we find ourselves today. This is what we're living in. This is the midst of the circumstance of life. How is it that Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, but the world damaged and broken? It's perfectly understandable when you see the progression of history. What you see is that God made it perfect. Man rebelled and caused it to be cursed. We live now with the reality of that curse. That is, in fact, where we are today. That is who we are today. The writer of Hebrews was trying to help the people understand from the perspective of their own scripture that they had received from Moses. The law had been given to them, the first five books, the first of them, Genesis. He was trying to help them to understand that the dilemma that they were living with was not to be resolved by the legal system. It was not to be resolved by social reengineering. It was not to be resolved by all of the other things that were under the control of individuals, but it would be resolved only through hope in the one who was still to come, the one who had come to give them life. And so as they looked at that reality and as he set before them the fact that even though he was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus is the solution. Back to Psalm 8, though, we remember that that was talking about us. For we were made lower than the angels for a while as well. We were given all of these things and made to have all of this stuff. But yet, somehow it was lost and corrupted. Notice how he reinterprets this and helps us to see how Jesus is the solution to the problem of our sinfulness. In verse 9 it says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Not only the reality of sin standing starkly in our faces, but now look at the redemption of Jesus. Richard Phillips says this, how we define a problem always determines the nature of its solution. And so it is with the solution that Jesus Christ brought for the problem of the world. How we define a problem determines the nature of its solution. And so it is for the solution that Jesus has brought for the problem of the world. The reason that we don't find answers in ourselves or in those around us is because there are none to be found. We have defined the problem incorrectly when we look to human resources. We have defined the problem incorrectly when we consider that maybe if enough time passes, it will work out somehow. We are failing to see the reality of the need, and in so doing, we are missing the solution that is to be found only in Christ Jesus. Man was created in glory and dominion, but has now fallen into sin and death. The resources needed to restore are beyond the reach of any mere man. The Bible teaches us with great clarity that the solution must come from God, not from man. It must come from heaven, and not from earth. God sends his Son, made lower than the angels for a little while. He is the solution to the problem of man and the corruption of history. He is the second Adam who has come, according to his own word, to do the will of him who sent me. In the humiliation with which Jesus came to this earth, he came to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He paid the penalty of sin in order to redeem the loss and to reverse the curse. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The solution that we all seek and that we all need is found only in Jesus Christ. And so as we look back at the historical markers, we see at the very beginning he declares, there's a time coming when everything's going to be pure and perfect. There was a time when that's how it was. Sin entered the picture, and through the rebellion and unwillingness to obey God, we have sinned and thus doomed all of creation to corruption as well. We live now in that intermediate time in which Jesus has come and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that by trusting in him, we are redeemed. But we still live with the reality of a broken and fallen world. Why is that? It is so that you and I have the opportunity to show forth the glory of God through the redeeming work that he has wrought in us, so that others are called out of that darkness and into the light the same as you, knowing that time is moving forward and eventually there will come a day when all of that will be brought to a conclusion as the beginning of the end rises again to the surface when Jesus returns. This is what he assures us of. This is what he promises us for. And by this, we understand the world in which we live, but also the calling that he has given to us to share Christ with the lost. In response to his obedient death on the cross, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him at the right hand. Thus, he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, exactly as it is stated in verse 9. The honor and glory crowning Jesus Christ is because of the penalty that was paid by his death. It is hard for us to imagine in the suffering death of Jesus Christ that that would represent the crowning glory of the Savior. And yet, name one thing for me that has greater significance and more pivotal value than what was accomplished at the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." There's nothing. There's nothing. It is an amazing reality that all is reducing everything that we have known in history down to a singular moment in which Jesus died. It's very difficult for us to understand sometimes the intricacies of theology because we just have a tough time making the jump from daily living where that fits. But what I want us to understand, I think what Hebrews wants us to understand, is that it does fit. It may not be natural. It may not be common. It may take a little getting used to or a little breaking in. But it fits. In fact, the reality is, it's the only thing that does. What in history has ever worked to restore or redeem? What offers a solution to the problems of the world? What is it that we could do, or how could we improve on what we're doing now in a way, even with unlimited resources, that would fix all that is broken? The answer is obvious. The question's rhetorical. Nothing. But Jesus comes, and he offers us the hope, the promise, the peace. Having defeated sin and death, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And we live in that intermediate time in which he has given us the privilege of sharing his glory until that day that he makes his enemies a footstool. In response to the obedient death, God raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him, crowning him with glory and honor. Death was no longer the victor, but now had become the victim, as Jesus, exalted by God, is raised forever, never to die again. Paul said it like this to Timothy. He said, "In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So why is everything still messed up? What is it about this world that remains so broken? Well, there's a third phase of the reign of Christ still to come. That's what we started with in verse 5. Go back to it for just a minute. It was not to the angels God subjected the world to come, and it is of that that we are speaking. Everything that has happened in history has been leading up to that moment, to that fulfillment. People want to speculate about when Jesus is going to come. And they'll say, "What do you think about that?" And I'll say, "I think I don't know." And I don't. They want to imagine some scenario by which we could track or trace the development. And the Bible teaches us to be watchful, vigilant, and aware of all that is taking place in the world around us. I subscribe to the position that we certainly should be watchful, alert, and vigilant, and that we should understand that we are living in the last days, and that the time that we've been given to share the gospel and to live for His glory is limited. I agree with all of that. But my focus and my attention is not because I am fearful of His return. I am eager for His return, but not so much so that I would want to hasten it beyond His purpose and His glory. For in the meantime, every moment that He delays is a moment more that we can share the hope. And perhaps one more comes to know the reality that Jesus really is the only answer to the problem. Why is it that He delays and that things are broken? It is broken because of sin. He delays because of grace. And He is going to come again. And when He does, He will consummate all, and everything will be made right again. It is difficult sometimes because the cliches have robbed us of the significance of statements about such things. But it is not so difficult that we cannot be reminded by God's Word and by the power of His Spirit that Jesus really is the answer. God has subjected the world to come, and the day will come when Jesus returns. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and on that day, all will declare the majesty and the glory of the name of Jesus. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And it is for that reason that will be realized then, that is known and embraced now, and that has been the will and purpose of God always from before the foundation of the earth. It is for that reason that Jesus really is the answer. It's not just cliche, and it's not just church stuff. It's real stuff.